Thank you, Sam. Children, you are dismissed to Children's Church. Well, we have been very faithful to continue going through the Gospel of Mark, and we've gone through six chapters. But we're going to continue on with a little break that we've taken starting last week. We looked at dads and moms, and we want to just continue looking at God-glorifying family life. And husbands, I told you I would start with you. But I'm going to give you one more week of reprieve so you can mop your brow now in relief. I was really praying and searching the scriptures and just began really being burdened to step back and look at the big picture of what the Bible says about marriage. Now, if you're sitting here and you're not yet married or you're no longer married or whatever your situation, I still want to encourage you. This is a huge topic in Scripture. It's vital to the church. It's vital to our lives. And it is part of Scripture, all Scripture being inspired by God and useful for teaching. And so it's something that I think will help you understand your God better, not just marriage. Well, in the 70s and 80s, Christian publishing companies kind of caught the wave of an increased interest in the family and family life, and they began publishing countless books on marriage, and it was a real blessing in many ways. In 1986, there was a specific book published. You've probably read it. It's called His Needs, Her Needs, Building an Affair-Proof Marriage. And it was written by a psychologist named Willard F. Harley, Jr., and it sold millions of copies. I've read the book. There's a lot of useful and logical information in it to a certain degree. It continues to be popular. It's sold by every major bookseller today. There are multiple revisions, study guides, millions and millions of copies have sold. And from this system, I guess you could call it, a questionnaire was developed for married couples, and it's called the Emotional Needs Questionnaire. And here are the instructions. This questionnaire is designed to help you determine your most important emotional needs and evaluate your spouse's effectiveness in meeting those needs. Well, it tests 10 areas, the areas of affection, physical fulfillment, conversation, recreational companionship, honesty and openness, physical attractiveness, financial support, domestic support, family commitment, and admiration. And these aren't entirely unreasonable categories. But at the end of the survey, you have these instructions to process the information. And here are the instructions. Which five needs, when met, would make you the happiest? And so that now becomes the test of a good marriage, how happy you are. Harley has taught and written that meeting needs is the way to build an affair-proof marriage. Well, on the surface, that sounds good, and it sounds like a good theory. There are huge holes and problems with this thinking. Here's some problems. How about this? How do I act if my spouse doesn't care about meeting my needs? What if I'm a wife and I say, husband, I would like for you to meet my needs, and he says, so, who cares? I don't want to do that. What do I do then? Harley has no answers for that. What if my needs are unreasonable? What if I make demands that Hercules himself couldn't fulfill? Where is the justification for this sort of focus on myself? How about this one? Is marriage a contract where we agree to meet each other's needs, or is it a covenant where we agree to a lifetime commitment to one another? Which one is it? This looks more like a contract. How about this problem? If my spouse isn't meeting my needs and I have an extramarital affair, isn't that really my spouse's fault? They didn't meet my needs. What if my spouse isn't in a position to meet my needs in a certain way? What if there's an accident, paralysis, illness, immaturity, any number of reasons that this person is just not capable of meeting all my needs? On the surface, it sounds okay. It's not bad, and there's reasonable information to understand how women work, how men work. But if we could put it this way, this is essentially evolutionary secular humanism, and I'll tell you why. The basic thought is that as a spouse, I am supposed to position myself to get the most. What is that? Survival of the what? Of the fittest. That is evolution creeping into our marriages. And this is a book that's on every Christian bookstore bookshelf. So what do we do? How do we understand marriage? I think when you want to know how something works, you go to the person who invented it And we just go to the inventor of marriage. God invented marriage. God is a glorious, marriage is a glorious reflection of God. It is a reflection of his triune nature. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have always enjoyed perfect fellowship, perfect oneness, and marriage is to be a reflection of this. Well, I spent quite a bit of time just kind of doing a survey of what the Bible says about marriage, and it's certainly not comprehensive, but marriage is all over the Scriptures. Marriage is mentioned directly in at least 36 books of the Bible, and it's implied in the other 30. It's everywhere. It's first mentioned in the 49th verse of the Bible, and last mentioned in the 5th to last verse of the Bible, and everywhere in between. There are two entire books of the Bible devoted to the topic of marriage. The first one, you know, Song of Solomon. It is devoted to marital love. But the second one, maybe less familiar to you, is the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea is a prophetic book in which God uses the illustration of an unfaithful wife to demonstrate his love for Israel, though she has been unfaithful to him with idols and false gods. Proverbs 31, classic chapter, tells us of the excellencies of a wonderful woman, a wonderful wife. By the way, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth immediately follows Proverbs 31 so that you have the chapter on an excellent wife. Then you have the book of Ruth, an example of an excellent wife. It's all over the Bible. What do various human authors think about marriage? To be honest with you, I couldn't care less. Because you go to a bookstore and find 10,000 books on marriage and they all disagree with each other. But what does Scripture say about marriage? What does our authoritative word say? Today, I really want to minimize illustration and minimize application. I just want to give you a broad overview. I want to get to the heart, to the meat of what the Bible says about marriage. And the way I want to do this is express this in 8 biblical principles about marriage. We're going to look at a lot of Scripture, about 40. And so you don't have to turn in your Bible to them. I would suggest that you maybe note the references and just listen. These 8 biblical principles. Well, let's jump in and begin these. The first we might call the principle of origination. The principle of origination. God invented marriage. He holds the copyright, the patent, the trademark, the brand name, the license, all rights reserved. God of the universe. In Genesis 1, on the 6th day of creation, we know that God made a man and God made a woman. The man was named Adam, which just means man. And the woman was named Eve, which means life giver in Hebrew, Eva, life giver. In Genesis 2, God breaks down this day and how this happened. God made the man. Then the next thing that happened is, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Genesis 2:18. Now, when God says that something was not good in this context, he didn't mean that it was sinful or that he did something wrong. He doesn't make mistakes. He just means we're still in the middle of the 6th day. He wasn't finished. I'm not done. This is not yet to the point of perfection. And so you know the story. God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he took a rib and he made a woman. In Genesis 3, Adam named her Eve, life giver. She is the mother of all mankind. Now, I want you to know this. God didn't make for Adam a pen pal. He didn't make an employee. He didn't make a next door neighbor. He didn't make a coworker. He gave him a wife. And that was the ultimate helper, someone to help him through life. And then he gives in Genesis 2:24 the official decree of marriage. He said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And lest you think that that's an archaic, old-fashioned decree, that decree is repeated in Matthew 19:5, Mark 10:7, 1 Corinthians 6:16, and Ephesians 5:31. This is God's decree of marriage. And it's a very narrow decree, narrow definition. A man and a woman, they are to be one flesh, meaning that they are together for a lifetime. It is a lifetime union, a lifetime commitment, a lifetime covenant. Well, who did God give marriage to? This principle of origination, he gave it to somebody. Marriage is God's gift and God's institution to all of mankind, all who are made in his image. It's part of his common grace, like rain and food and air and water, these things that are for all of society. This is the building block of society. Marriages make families, which make cultures. And it is the basic brick, we might say, that builds a society. There is no scriptural command against unbelievers getting married. This is God's common grace to all mankind, not just to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are admonitions in Scripture all over the place about worshipers of God marrying those who do not worship God. This is prohibited in Scripture. In the Old Testament, God vehemently prohibited Israelites from marrying foreign wives unless they did what a young Moabite woman named Ruth did, who said, "Your God will be my God, your people my people," who took on the faith of the Jews. Ruth 1:16. In the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6:14 is very clear, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what part does light have with darkness?" So marriage is definitely a gift. It is a gift to mankind. By the way, if you are one who is not married, doesn't have a desire to be married, doesn't think you'll ever be married, 1 Corinthians 7:7 tells us that it is also a gift of God to those that are not married, that is his gift as well. Well, 1 Peter 3:7 calls marriage the grace of life. It is the inheritance from the Lord. It's an inheritance that belongs to the husband, an inheritance that belongs to the wife. Proverbs 18:22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." I often tell Sylvia, "You are evidence of God's favor in my life. Thank you for being that evidence." Proverbs 19:14, "House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." There's a gift here. If you are a young person and you have the opportunity to get married, get married. Just do it. Don't be so high and mighty to think that you're going to wait for perfection. Young men love to do this in particular. Yes, two questions. Does she love the Lord Jesus Christ, and does she submit to the authority of Scripture? If those two questions are answered, then you allure her, you send her flowers every day, you get her to the altar, you do whatever it takes. Get her there. Be married. That is the principle of origination. And we see also in Scripture the principle of appropriation. The principle of appropriation. To appropriate something means to take ownership. It means to take possession. You know, the world treats marriage as a mutual agreement. And they often ask questions like this: "Is your marriage working?" And that's right on the level with saying, "Is your car running?" I mean, come on, let's put it up a little bit higher here. God's craftsmanship of marriage is infinitely more involved with this. It's not a contract. It is a covenant. It is appropriation. Song of Solomon 2:16 says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." That's repeated two more times in the book, Song of Solomon 6:3. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." There's ownership. There is a common bond. In the context of marital intimacy, 1 Corinthians 7:4 says, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." In other words, scripturally, when somebody says to their spouse, "You don't own me," the right answer is, "Yes, I do," according to the Bible. But it goes both ways. "And you own me, and as my owner, you can tell me not to be so rude to you. So I'm going to submit to that." I think there's just massive implications for this, and it's very life-changing as a married person if you understand the principle of appropriation. First of all, it means listening to the desires of the other because I'm owned. I have an obligation. It means a commitment far beyond some sort of contract. Look, I make a contract with somebody to fix my car. I'm not devoted to that person for life. When he fixes my car, I don't care whether I ever see him again, right? I'm not in love with that person. This is not a contract. It's a covenant of ownership. Another implication, it means treating the spouse as if he or she is you, is yourself. It means treating one another as if it were you. It means that the concept of me is now subjugated to the concept of us. There is no me. There's just us. There is oneness. There's ownership. You know, Sylvie and I are very verbally affectionate. We often express our love to each other every single day. "I love you." We say this. But you know what we also like to say? Even more than "I love you," we say, "I love us." I love what we have together. I love that we are owned together. There is an obligation to care for that which you own, to put care and work and time and energy into this other person and into yourself. Ownership. It is the principle of appropriation. So contrary to what the world teaches us. Then we might say, thirdly, there is a principle of subordination. Principle of subordination, and again, we're just looking at all of Scripture here to see what it says. Marriage is constructed on and based on the principle of functional subordinate relationships. Why? Because the triune God is based and exists in functionally subordinate relationship. God the Son submits to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 11:3 is really our classic passage on this. It says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And so we see this hierarchy here. God the Father is God over all. He is head over all. God the Son, equal in essence. Remember that word we learned this morning in Sunday school, consubstantial with God the Father, and yet functionally subordinates himself to the will of God the Father. Man, specifically a male, is to subject himself to the will of Christ as revealed in the law of Christ, the New Testament, and a wife is to subject herself to the will of her husband. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And we'll spend a lot of time talking about that and why that is the makings of the happiest women on earth who will do this. There are a lot of attempts to explain away 1 Corinthians 11:3, and this has just really been a difficult passage for those who don't understand the principle of subordination. The major issue people will bring up is, well, there's a problem with the phrase, the head of a wife is her husband. And they will point out that the word head is kephale, which just means to be the source of something. It can mean that. There are many sources, even in Scripture and extra scriptural sources, that tell us that you can use kephale to mean the source, where something came from. And they'll say, you see, the woman was made from Adam, therefore Adam, the man, is the source of the woman. And so it's not about a subordinate relationship. Well, you can see where the argument breaks down really quickly, because the same word is used to say that God is the source of Christ. Now you had to turn into a Jehovah's Witness to define this. It doesn't work. And this is where girls and women have been indoctrinated by the world that somehow subjugation and subordination and submission are evil. Well, it is just as evil as Christ submitting to God the Father. That is the standard. By the way, and I've had so many in my office, and we go through this, and ladies just say, "But it's not fair. How come I have to submit to him? Have you been around this guy? He's hard to live with." It's not about fair. It's not about how difficult. It is about obedience. And often the argument is how come he doesn't have to submit and I do? Look, everybody on earth submits to somebody. That is the case. In fact, men, I would say, not just because I'm a man, I would say men have the rawest of deals, and I'll tell you why. We have to submit to a boss. We have to submit to the government. We have to submit to customers. We have to submit to difficult situations. We have to submit to people who don't care about us in return, nor is there an obligation for them to do so. Whereas, ladies, you are being subject to a man that you have every right to expect him to love you and to cherish you and to treat you like the most important person on earth. And there is a wonder to that. There's a joy to that. Because a husband will be held accountable before God for loving his wife, for pursuing a biblically driven relationship with her. There is an element of unfairness to this. The element of unfairness is, I think, more appropriately applied to the husbands. Let me explain. Who ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden first? Who was it? It was Eve. She did it, right? But Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," the Hebrew word for man means dude, male, guy, "and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Okay, in case there's any doubt, 1 Corinthians 15:22, "In Adam all die." He's blamed. Wait a minute. Even Adam said, "My wife, she did it. She ate the fruit first." But because the husband was responsible to God, he bears the shame of bringing sin into the world. Why? Because he was the head. He was in charge of the family. He had another option. Eve ate of the fruit and handed it to her husband. He could have said, "You do that on your own. I'm not sinning before God." My personal theory is that Eve would have been judged and died immediately, and God would have given him a new wife. But he didn't. He went along with her, and therefore he was held responsible. The principle of subordination is very, very simple. You ready for this? To please God, a husband obeys the law of Christ found in the New Testament. And to please God, a wife obeys the law of Christ found in the New Testament. And for her, it is to submit to her husband. Ladies, it is completely appropriate for you to say, "Husband of mine, I love you. I think this is a bad decision. I'll go along with it." And you'll stand before God and he'll tell you how right I was. But let's do it. He's not responsible to you. He's responsible to the Lord. I'd much rather be responsible to a person, because the Lord's commands are always perfect and the standards are always perfect. There is the principle of subordination. There is also the principle of sanctification. The principle of sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart. It means to be different, to be holy before God. Theologically, we talk about progressive sanctification. This is the process of becoming more and more like Christ after your salvation. Clearly, marriage involves sanctification because there are two sinners who are married. And I think everyone agrees with this. Men get married saying that I will sanctify my wife, and ladies get married saying I will sanctify my husband. It's not exactly what we're talking about. But we can see this is very clear. God cursed mankind as a result of Adam's sin, the official head of the human race. There is also an element of responsibility that Eve had. She rebelled as well. And so one of the results of this rebellion is a difficult marriage on this earth. A difficult time together. This curse is recorded in Genesis 3, verse 16. To the woman, he said, God said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." Let me stop right there, just a side note. This doesn't just mean, ladies, that now you have to have an epidural when you wouldn't have had to when you're giving birth, that it hurts. In pain, you bring forth children who will sin against you, who will disappoint you, who will reject everything you ever try to teach them. There is pain not just in childbearing, but in child raising. There are disappointments. But here's where the results of sin hit our marriage. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And this is a curse. This is not a blessing. The wife will tend by her sin nature to try to usurp the authority of her husband, and her husband will tend by his sin nature to try to be dominating and abusive to his wife. And that has been the course through all of history. Ladies, you will tend to try to dominate through usurping authority, and men, you will try to be domineering and overly authoritative instead of being a loving leader. Very clear to us that husbands are sinners. You don't have to shout amen there, but 1 Samuel 25:25, young lady named Abigail, she told David, she said this, "Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so he is." Nabal means fool. Who's she talking about? She's talking about her husband. My husband's a fool. God agreed with her. God killed Nabal and gave Abigail to King David. Now, ladies, you can't use this as a threat. If you don't be nice, God's going to kill you and give me to a king. It's not going to work that way. So husbands are sinners. Wives are sinners. This is all over Proverbs, the various versions of Proverbs 21:19. It is better to live in a desert than with a contentious and vexing woman. I have had more than one man tell me that suicide is a serious option for him because he doesn't believe in divorce, that he would rather die than continue going through this difficulty. It is difficult. Marriage is a venue. It is an avenue to Christlikeness. That's the way it is to be. It works for wives. They have a responsibility toward helping in Christlikeness. 1 Peter 3:1-2 says, "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." That, ladies, you're a sanctifying influence on your husbands, and direct confrontation doesn't work as well with them. A quiet example works better. Husbands, Ephesians 5:25-26, you are to sanctify your wives by, quote, washing her with the word of God. That we are responsible for her being saturated in the scriptures and becoming more like Christ. And both are responsible as brother and sister in Christ, really the ultimate relationship. Ephesians 4:15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Somebody says, I don't want to marry so-and-so. She has a lot of sin problems. Well, number one, so do you. And number two, that's part of the point of marriage. Help her get sanctified and become more like Christ. Take it on. Be the man who says, I'm not going to marry the perfect girl. I'm going to marry the girl nobody wants to marry, and I'm going to spend a lifetime helping her become like Christ. Be that guy. Be the one who takes on the project of praying somebody into Christ-likeness. Principle of sanctification. Then we see also in Scripture what we might call the principle of motivation. The principle of motivation. I would say if you don't remember any other principle, remember this one. The principle of motivation is, in many ways, the key to understanding functioning in a marriage in the way that God intends. What is my motivation for husbands love your wives? What is my motivation for wives be subject to your husbands and to love them? Willard Harley says, my motivation is to get my needs met, that's my ultimate goal. The Bible says my motivation is to please Christ and to worship God with my behavior toward a person who may or may not be difficult, depending on the day. It is a worship motivation. This absolutely changes everything. This changes the landscape of how you view your marriage. What's the first emotion after a wedding? It's joy. What's the second emotion after a wedding? It's disappointment. That's normal. You ever hear the phrase, the honeymoon's over? There's a reason for that. But if my motivation is to get my needs met, you're all going to be disappointed. I like to tell grooms at the altar, look at your wife. Look how beautiful she is. Look carefully. This is the best she's ever going to look. Things go downhill from here. Ladies, look at this handsome man there. Look at all that wonderful hair that he's not going to have much longer. Our motivation is not getting our needs met. Our motivation, you ready for this, is to faithfully walk somebody to the gate of heaven. And pray, by the way, that you're the one doing the walking. Hardest prayer I've ever prayed, and the first prayer I ever prayed for my wife is that she would go home before me so that she doesn't have to be the widow. You walk each other home. That's the motivation. And it eliminates all the usual excuses. My wife is unlovable. Or I have no respect for my husband, and therefore I can't submit to him. The motivation is not, what can I get from my spouse? My motivation is, how much reward can I get from Christ? How much can I receive in heavenly reward? How pleasing to my God can I be today? And you know what changes? Husbands, is your wife difficult to love? Then your reward increases all the more when your faithfulness perseveres toward her by making a choice to love her tangibly and in observable ways. Ladies, is your husband not exactly the Prince Charming that you met 25 years ago? Then please Christ by treating him as if he were Christ himself, as if he was your very Lord. You know, I counseled with an older couple a number of years ago. And he had come to saving faith in Christ. This was very clear. He loved the Lord. She, on the other hand, was very religious. She was very self-righteous, but she didn't believe she had anything to repent of. You couldn't get her. It was like trying to squeeze a water balloon. It just was going all over. You couldn't get her to admit to any sin whatsoever. No culpability, no responsibility. Everything in life that was bad was her husband's fault. I got to know them very well over a long period of time, and my honest assessment before the Lord is, quite frankly, she was maybe the most difficult woman on the planet to live with. She was just hard to live with, and nothing he ever did was good enough for her. In his mind, he had three options, and this is going to sound funny to you, but these were serious conversations. With all seriousness, he would say, I have three options: murder, divorce, and suicide. Don't believe in murder, don't believe in divorce, contemplating suicide. And he said this in front of her, and you know what she said with all seriousness? She said, you know, that could solve a number of problems. And she was serious. I looked at her, my jaw open, and he said, she says that all the time. Absolute, complete narcissism, self-focus. Well, at that point, when somebody's that completely self-focused, you don't really have anything to lose, and so you can kind of have fun. So here's what I said to him in front of her. I said, so she's never going to change, right? Not ever. What's really funny is how offended she got at me saying that. She said, what do you mean I'm never going to change? Well, you said that you don't sin, you don't have anything to change, therefore you're never going to change, right? So I turned back to him. She's never going to change. And I made a suggestion just from Scripture. How about you work at loving her in every way possible for the sake of Christ? And you look at her and you see the Lord Jesus and you just please him by serving her. Don't worry about how she responds. Well, I saw them a few more times, and really to his credit, he took the ball and ran with it. He was a changed man. Absolutely changed man. He was free of trying to get his needs met, free of making the comparison of himself to other men who were married to women who were reasonable. He just wanted to please Christ by loving her in every way possible. And you want to know the result? She was so disgusted by his attempts to continue wooing her that at that point, his constant joy and bubbliness in Christ just sickened her. And she demanded a divorce. She said, I'm not doing this anymore. I demand it. I demand it. I demand it. And finally, there was nothing else he could do. And so they stood up in court. You know what his final act of love was to her? They were very wealthy. And the judge, expecting a fight, said, okay, let's talk about the money. And he said, there's nothing to talk about. He said, she can have it all. She can take it all. Can I have my pickup? And he purposefully, and he told her, I love you. I will care for you so that you don't have to work. His final act of love. And that is pleasing to Christ. He wasn't getting his needs met. He was having his life fleeced away from him to love the woman that God gave him. Our motivation is to worship Christ in how we conduct ourselves, and it changes everything. Changes everything. Principle of motivation. How about the principle of estimation? Principle of estimation. The word estimation comes from the idea of esteeming something. Estimation. To ascribe value to it. Scripture is very clear about the importance of esteeming one another. And this really begins in the heart, where you're not cultivating thoughts of disappointment. Ladies, you've done this. You look at your husband and you say, what happened? Guys, you do the same thing. You look at your wife and say, you used to be so sweet. What happened? That starts in the heart, and it expresses itself in action. Proverbs 31:10. Classic example of a proper estimation. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. You're saying, babe, I'd rather have you than all the money on earth. You're precious. You know, Ruth, in the book of Ruth, she was a poor widow, and she was approached by the godly man. She approached, rather, the godly man Boaz. Now, he was a distant relative, and by Mosaic law, he could rescue her by marrying her. He was probably twice her age. She made a humble request. She said, quote, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. She valued him. She esteemed him. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. There's a young woman, and this is the young woman that a young Solomon, I believe, is pursuing. She's burnt from the sun. Her brothers have mistreated her and abused her and made her work out in the fields like a man. She's ashamed of her appearance. She says, essentially, don't look at me. I'm ugly. I'm burnt. I'm dark. I'm not the epitome of beauty. What does he say to her? Verse 8, he says, oh, you are the most beautiful of women. And he esteems her. Guys, don't ever denigrate your wife's appearance. Ever. Not one time. We can take it. When guys tell each other how horrible they look, we just say thank you. You know, that's wonderful. You haven't combed your hair in 3 weeks. I'm going for 4. Let's see if we can make it. You esteem one another. You know what the number one reason that people get married is? We fell in love. What's the number one reason people get divorced? We fell out of love. Up and down. It's the emotional roller coaster. Really, this is based in just emotion, that we don't feel the emotion, and so somehow I'm out of love. Look, I'm all for the emotional feelings that accompany true love, and it should be there. But it's the husband's duty, it is the wife's duty to esteem, to value the other, and not just to endure one another. And I would put it this way. We decide that which we will truly love. We decide that which we will have emotion toward. If you make an effort to esteem someone and demonstrate and express your affection for one another, you will eventually have true feelings of affection and esteem for them. I remember a couple I was seeing once, and the guy, he was about as romantic as a soccer ball. I mean, he just was not there. And his wife was tired of him not expressing things. And we got to the root of the issue. He was just pretty much angry at her all the time. And he had difficulty valuing her, and she didn't feel valued. And so I said, just do an experiment for me. You don't have to like it. You don't have to think the right thoughts. Just go through the motions. And I think it was over 2 weeks, he and I made this long list of ways that he was going to express affection for his wife. I said, you don't have to feel it. You don't have to conjure the emotion. You don't have to try to be all gooey, mooey, gushy. Just do these things. And went through 7 or 8 things. And so then I met with him a couple weeks later. I left her out in the outside our office, and I asked him, how did it go? And he said, I'm loving my wife more. Why? Because he made a choice to esteem her, and the emotion followed later. The world says if the emotion is there, esteem somebody. The Bible says if you esteem somebody, the love will be there. Isn't that how Christ did with you? That he esteemed you before you even knew who he was, before you even acknowledged him. That is the principle of estimation. How about the principle of combination? The principle of combination, this is number 7. The idea of marriage being a contract just simply isn't found in Scripture. It's not there. It's infinitely more significant than this. Genesis 2:24, God's decree of marriage, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There is a combination happening here. Marriage is the joining of two lives in every way possible. And really, there's 3 major manifestations of this combination. There is the physical union. Physical union, this is as clear a picture as there is of the combination principle. It's total vulnerability, total intimacy. And I know that this may shock some of you, but when you see the topic of marriage, the topic that always goes with it more than any other in Scripture is physical intimacy. It's all over the place. It's a lifetime of repeated connection. In Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, Solomon is exhorting his son to love his wife passionately for his entire life. And he says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. May her breasts satisfy you at all times. May you be intoxicated always by her love. And it's a choice. He's telling him, make the choice to let her be your intoxication of love. Make that choice. It doesn't start high on the wedding day and work its way downward. It starts reasonably low on the wedding day and should work its way upward. You should be married 60 years going, you are amazing. Let me just look at you for a while. Wow, I'm just going to take it in. There's an intoxication there. This is so important, in fact, that 1 Corinthians 7:5 says that if you as a spouse withhold physical affection, you are a thief. You're stealing something from your spouse. You're defrauding. Physical union. There's also family union. I mean, probably the clearest evidence that you're now one is when you have a child that looks like both of you. That has both your DNA. He has mom's eyes, dad's nose, mom's looks, dad's personality, dad's goofiness, mom's intelligence. You can go down the line. We see this in our kids. All of my kids' sinful traits came from me, and the good ones came from Sylvia, and we know this. You know what the number one reason that couples who file for divorce back out and stay married? It's the kids. It's the kids. It's the number one reason. Physical union, family union, and the principle of combination is thirdly expressed in life union. And this is very, very classic. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Enjoy life. There's a sense of just being friends and being companions, everything from the very private of special moments to hanging out, eating popcorn together. Do you know what breaks my heart to see? Breaks my heart to see older couples who come into, say, McDonald's, and they go order their senior coffee, and they sit down and pull out the newspaper, and she gets her magazine or gets her phone, and they sit there silently for hours, just completely ignoring each other. Are you kidding? If I had that kind of time just to be with my wife, I just want to sit there and just talk. What's going on with you? What can I learn new about you? Learn something new about each other. There's always more. What a joy to be combined one another. You know, there's all kinds of reasons that couples divorce, and one of them, they say that we just grew apart. We grew apart. Who did the growing apart? We did. How about this? How about pursuing intimacy? How about pursuing to seek this oneness? It's already yours before God anyway. I mean, men, how did you catch your wife? You had a very specific strategy. I mean, you had a whiteboard with strategies, and you had, okay, first I'm going to do this, then I'm going to do that. And the moment men get married, well, the hunt is over. I've bagged the kill. I'm done now, right? No, we keep pursuing. And ladies, I know you pursue also. Yours is just without words, and you can say, I'm going to make that guy marry me in 6 months. Watch. And you can do it. And it's amazing. That continues. You pursue oneness always. Pursue oneness. Principle of combination. And finally, my favorite one is the principle of representation. The principle of representation. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, what does it mean that we're created in the image of God? I hate to tell you this, but Scripture doesn't define with absolute clarity what that means. And some say it means we're created with emotion like God. Others that we're created with reason like God. Others, and I fall more into this camp probably, that we are created to rule the earth like God. But the basic principle is that man and woman together create the greatest picture of the image of God. Male and female, he created them in God's image. Another representation, God and Israel. God told Israel when they were seeking after other gods, Jeremiah 3, verse 20, he said, surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Ladies, the devastating feeling when a man is unfaithful. Men, the devastating feeling when your wife is unfaithful. Where does that come from? It comes from the devastation of God when his people are unfaithful to him. That's where it comes from. God then expressed his desire to love Israel, to take them back. What did he say? Hosea 2, beginning in verse 14, he said this, therefore, behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. What advice, guys? Allure her, speak tenderly. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. What is he doing? He's giving gifts to help allure. And listen to this. And she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she comes out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. What is God doing? This is a picture of a man and his wife, and the wife has been wayward, and the man says, remember how it used to be? Remember our first date? Remember our wedding day? Let's go back. Let's have that again. And this is the picture of God luring Israel into his graces once again. This is why we believe that God will restore a national Israel, because God always gets those whom he lures. There's also the representation of Christ in the church. The representation of Christ in the church, Revelation 19, 7 through 9, when all the churches in heaven together, we will attend the marriage supper of whom? Of the Lamb. And the church will be the bride of Christ. Look, we don't need a book with 1,001 techniques for being good husbands. I mean, guys, we can only remember the first two anyway. Keeping these principles, though, will drive our hearts, drive our actions. Let's see how these drive our hearts. The principle of origination. We say this, my marriage is God's. It's holy before him. This is his invention. I must treat it with care. The principle of appropriation. I'm bound by ownership to my spouse mutually and together. There's great responsibility here. I'm owned and I own. There's the principle of subordination. Men, we say, I am subject to Christ to fulfill a specific role that he's designated, and I must carry it out with excellence. And ladies, You say, I am subject to my husband because I'm loving Christ. If my husband is difficult, then that doesn't matter. I'm still loving Christ by loving him. And my greatest joy comes from obedience to this principle of subordination. The principle of sanctification, this is life-changing. If you believe that your marriage is here to sanctify you, and your wife or husband sits down with you and says, could I point out some ways you would I would like for you to be sanctified? You say, bring it on. I want to be like Christ. Let's hear what you have to say. And the greater the challenge, the more like Christ I can become, because I'm a sinner, I'm married to a sinner, and together we work to be pruned and shaped toward Christ-likeness. The principle of motivation. I'm not motivated by how great a spouse I have. I'm motivated by how great a God I have. And I love my spouse. I'm not motivated by what I can get. I'm motivated by what I can give. How about the principle of estimation? I am to esteem my spouse because this is pleasing to God. Well, let me put it this way. I am to esteem my spouse the way Christ has esteemed me. Very simple standard. And then the principle of combination. I am to pursue intimacy and oneness often and in every way possible because this is pleasing to Christ and a massive priority in Scripture. And then the principle of representation. There's a simple question we can ask. How good a likeness to Christ and the church is my marriage? Men, we can ask, do I remind my wife of the Lord Jesus Christ? And ladies, we can ask, do I remind my husband of a perfectly submissive church who loves her Lord? Principle of representation. Well, principle of representation brings us very naturally to the gospel, doesn't it? Brings us right to the foot of the cross. Revelation 21:9, the church and Jesus are called the bride and the lamb. When Jesus is pictured as the husband of the church, by the way, why is he called the lamb? Why is that always his designation as the husband? You know, John the Baptist told us when he identified Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why he's called the Lamb, a sacrificial lamb, because he gives everything to purchase his bride. When I knew I wanted to marry Sylvia, I didn't have very much. And I went to a store and I purchased a ring and I had to make payments on this ring. And this ring had a huge diamond. It was this big. Man, that sucker had a fifth of a carat. They carved the top off and make it look as good as they could, and I had made payments. It was all I had to give. How much more to get you as a bride did Christ give his life so that there could be a marriage supper of the Lamb? He died on a cruel cross so that we could be a people who would enjoy his protection, enjoy his blessing, enjoy a life forever under his roof, known as heaven, and be his special bride, his special people for all eternity. The principle of representation is my favorite, and it's our best test. Sweetie, how's our marriage looking like Christ in the church? How are we doing? That's our test. Well, I hope that you see that marriage and the gospel are so interwoven together, and we'll get more specific about husbands next week, wives the week after, husbands again the week after that, and wives after that. Nobody goes on a two-week vacation and gets missed that way. Well, let's pray and thank the Lord for this. Lord, we're grateful to you. Just what a tremendous picture of the gospel, tremendous picture of your love for us. Those who are married here, Lord, we think about the love we have for our spouses, and we can just multiply that infinitely to try somehow to wrap our minds around the love that you have for us. Lord, we thank you for this temporal institution that you have given us, that of marriage. We pray, Lord, for the marriages represented here in this room and to those listening. God, that you would make us reflective of Christ in the church, that you would make us excellent men who love our wives and women who are subject to and love our husbands. And Lord, for those who are not yet married or who have already been or who have experienced life's difficulties, we pray that you would bless them by their thoughts of Christ in the church and by the support of those who are married as well. We're grateful to you for this time, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.